Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege that we have to come together as family and open it up and see what it is that your Holy Spirit wants to say to us tonight. Father, I ask very sincerely that you would remove me out of the way. Lord, I don't want to be a speed bump, an obstacle to what it is that you would want to do and minister to your children tonight and to me as well. And so, Father, I pray that you would speak very clearly through your word. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open, that there would be good soil in us, Father, for the seeds of your word to go down in deep and produce much fruit in us. Open our eyes tonight, Father. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Obviously, we are continuing our study through 1 Peter. We've kind of been going verse by verse through it. And you might remember over the last few weeks in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, we kind of were dealing with that as a passage. We have basically learned how we as Christians are to respond to those who dislike us or to those who hate us. And what we have seen, the things we've talked about, I'm sure you would agree, very much seem to fly in the face of our normal responses in those times. We have learned that as Christians, we are to bless our enemies. Who does that? Right? Who thinks of such things? But that's what God's Word says. We're to say good things to those who insult us, to those who spread rumors about us, to those who lie about us. We aren't to be known as those who are, you know, dragging every last person into court. We aren't to be known for swearing at those people who hurt us. You know, in our world today, we are surrounded by the opposite of all that, aren't we? We absolutely are. We see with great frequency, for instance, just recently with Islam in Paris, right? Where some cartoonists decided to, take a few shots at the Prophet Muhammad. And what happens to all of, all of a sudden we have chaos and murder and all sorts of things going on as those Islamic individuals take vengeance because they believe that their prophet has been maligned in some way. Well, guys, according to God's word, we are the exact opposite of that. Okay? And I think we really need to understand that. We are not people of revenge. Rambo is not our hero. Okay? Rambo is not, he's not our role model as Christians. Jesus is our role model. Amen? He is the one we follow and pattern our lives after. And so, we give blessing and we give forgiveness to others, even when they don't deserve it, in our opinion. Just like God gives forgiveness and blessing to us who do not deserve it. And as we move tonight into verse 13, we're actually going to look at verses 13 through 17. It's a little more than I usually like to break off. I was actually trying to figure out a way to bust this in half, Randy's smiling, but I just wasn't able to do that. So hopefully maybe you'll bear with me. Give me an extra 10 minutes, without bolting for the door. But this evening as we move into verse 13, we are going to basically be looking at a subtopic of all of those things. You see, sometimes our enemies, those who hate us, those who mistreat us, they just kind of come along. It's kind of a drive-by thing, right? And they take a swipe at you, and then they move on. And yeah, it hurts, and we struggle with it, we wrestle with it, but then it's over. But sometimes our enemies just kind of sink their teeth in, man. They're like one of those pit bulls. And they just do not let go. Do you all know what I'm talking about? Okay, maybe you've been through that. I mean, maybe we end up working with our enemies. So every day when you go into work, that person's there waiting for you. Or maybe you go to school with them. Or maybe they live next door to you. And so you end up being in the same general vicinity of your enemies all the time. And the question is, how do we endure unjust suffering over the long haul? Right? When it's just boom and done, we wrestle with it and hopefully move on. But what about when it just continues day after day, month after month, year after year. How do we respond to that? How do we handle that? Well, guys, that's what Peter wants to start talking about. Okay, so why don't we jump into this passage by reading verse 13 together. We'll just start there. Excuse me. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now understand, what is good here is all the stuff that we already talked about, right? Doing good to those who hate you, being harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind and humble and treating others even in ways that we would maybe think is not commensurate with the way that they're treating us. Okay, so that's the doing good. And so Peter here begins by asking a rhetorical question. I think he does so because it's something that's going on in everyone's mind who's been going through what Peter's talking about. And so what he asks is, who is going to harm you if you're going around doing good to everybody? You see, usually, people who do practical good for other people are not in conflict with other people most of the time, right? Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, when an enemy is your neighbor, and you go over there, maybe you've had ample opportunity this week to do this, and you go over there and shovel their driveway and shovel their sidewalks, it's kind of hard for that person to stay mad at you. When you work with your enemy and maybe their car breaks down, and so you offer to go out of your way to drive them to work, it's kind of hard for them to stay mad at you. See, it's usually the folks that are hurting other people, cheating other people, swearing at other people. Those are the ones that are so easy to fight with. Kind of hard to fight with someone who's treating you wonderfully, isn't it? Who's treating you kindly. It's just practically speaking, we all know it's harder to be angry at someone when they're good, when they're kind, when they're decent people who are going out of their way to help you. And Peter's point here, guys, with this rhetorical question is really just that simple. It's just that simple. Peter's saying that when you have people who have aligned themselves against you as your enemy, people who are saying evil things about you, who are mistreating, going out of their way to hurt you, what you do is you go out of your way to be kind to them, to be good to them. And it will be hard. Very hard for them to stay angry at you. The book of Proverbs says it's like heaping hot coals on their head when we do things like that. Now, understand, he didn't say that because then that's the way we get our revenge, right? Because if we're going around doing good to people because we just really love to watch them squirm, we're still dealing with revenge, aren't we, at that point? Yeah, and that's not what Peter's talking about here. But it is hard for them to stay angry at you when you're taking the initiative to go out of your way to do some practical good for them. Now, the reality is that when someone hurts us, this is really hard to do. Would you agree? This is really hard to do. When someone hurts us, usually what we want to do is build walls. Right? That's what we want to do. We want to set up our little fortresses because we are at war, right? And so we start building these little fortresses of self-pity and anger and pride and sometimes, you know, gossip. And we start telling anybody who will listen about how right we are and how horrible and rotten and wrong those other people are. And we spend all of our time telling people how evil our enemy is. I think sometimes because it makes us feel a lot better about ourselves. It makes us feel better about what we're going through. And it is a very subtle way of getting revenge. And what Peter is saying here is, don't go there. No, that's not to be the way we as Christians act. Instead of building these walls, instead of building our fortresses to kind of protect ourselves from our enemies, do you kind of see what Peter's saying here? He's saying, hey, build a bridge to them instead. You go serve them. You go bless them. You go love on them. Spend your energy doing good. And I love the way that Peter describes this mentality in verse 13. He says that we are to be what in regards to doing good? Zealous. Zealous. And I love that word. It's a very descriptive word that was related to a Jewish political group, actually, that existed in the days of Jesus, and they were called, obviously enough, the Zealots. Yeah, I get, that was their gang, you know, and so that's what they were called. And guys, you understand, they were the crazy religious fanatics of the day. They lived out in the desert. They were engaged in terrorist warfare with Rome. I mean, they were literally, honestly, they were knifing Romans in the crowd when they would just mingle in among the crowd and start knifing Romans. This was a terrorist group that was willing to die for the cause, if necessary. The zealots were absolute nutcases, right, for the cause. And Peter is saying here that we're to be like the zealots. That doesn't mean you go around knifing people in crowds, obviously. What he means here is we are to be the crazy folks. We're to be the crazy ones who are going around doing good, kind things for others, particularly so and especially so for those who hate us, for those who are mistreating us, for our enemies. And lest we think that what Peter is saying here is just a one-shot deal, just the only time in Scripture that it's mentioned, so that maybe we can kind of just shuffle it off to the side and ignore it. God's Word says the same thing over and over and over again. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, He said, "But I say to you who hear, love your what? Enemies." Yeah, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." And of course, Peter, just back in chapter 2, just a few weeks ago, chapter 2, verse 15, he said, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." But you know what's also interesting in what Peter says here in verse 13 is the tense of the Greek verb that he uses. Now, some of you just probably are starting to nod off when I say stuff like that. The reason I'm not going to go into all the grammar or any of that kind of jazz, I'm not going to bore you with that. But it is important here because it actually gives us an insight into what Peter's saying that the English doesn't really do very well. You see, Peter's use of this verb tense means that the situation he is describing is possible, but unlikely. In other words, if you are zealous for doing what is good, it is unlikely that your enemies will continue to harm you. Being a zealot for goodness typically diffuses our enemies. However, what do we do when it doesn't work? Because even Peter is admitting that it doesn't always work. This is not a verse 13 is not a promise from God that as long as we do this every single time, our enemies will leave us alone. That's not what's being said here. So what do we do when our enemies refuse to turn away from attacking us, even when we treat them kindly? See, Peter's saying here that usually, most of the time, doing good will be enough. It's not guaranteed it will work, but it usually will. But what do we do when we have to batten down the hatches, man? What do we have to do when we've got a pit bull of an enemy attached to us and they just won't let go? Well, beginning in verse 14, Peter begins to answer that very question. He gives us five things here. And I love this when Peter does it. I'm a list guy. I love lists. Maybe some of you love lists. But I love it when Peter does this and he says, "Look, I'm going to show you what you need to do here. Here's five things." And that's what he's going to do, that things that we need to do or remember when doing good to our enemies does not diffuse the situation. We see the first one there in verse 14. Why don't you read that with me? Excuse me. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So, what's the first thing that we need to remember when we are enduring unjust suffering? Know you are blessed. Know you are blessed. Whenever Christians are enduring undeserved suffering, especially for following Jesus Christ, they have to remember that enduring that suffering means that they are blessed by God, not cursed by God. And I say that because this is huge for us, guys. When we are in the midst of things like this, do we not often think that maybe God might be mad at me? Where did God go? Did God forget that I'm down here? Does He not see what's happening to me here as I suffer unjustly? Maybe He's angry. Maybe I blew it somewhere along the line and I'm just getting what I deserve. Don't we sometimes have those sorts of thoughts that go through our heads? I do at least. I suspect we all might. And so here, Peter reminds us that when doing good to our enemies actually brings more suffering, we are blessed by God. So what does that blessing look like? I mean, it's nice to say we're blessed, right? But what does it look like? What is that blessing? Well, last time we were together, we saw two ways that God blesses us in unjust suffering. Look back at verse 12 with me, would you? Peter writes, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now here we see God promising to intently watch over our life, that His eyes are toward you, or they are upon you. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't lost sight of you. And He promises that in doing so, He is willing and able to give a special ear to you when you cry out to Him in prayer due to the suffering that you are going through. Now, I'd say that's a blessing. God is saying that when you are suffering unjustly and you are doing all that He has asked you to do in the midst of it, and it doesn't stop and it doesn't go away and you're having to endure it, He is saying, "I'm right here and I am going to answer you when you cry out to Me in your neediness." Now, the Bible also tells us that this blessing from God that Peter mentions in verse 14 is not just in this life. It's not just here, guys. God's Word tells us that God will reward us in the next life for our unjust suffering here. Did you know that? I want you to listen to what Jesus said. This is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Listen to what Jesus says. "Blessed," there's our word, right? "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Guys, we need to hear these promises when we're in the midst of this sort of stuff. We need to hear it. We may live, us here in America, we might live in a world that is relatively persecution-free at this point in time, you know, for us here in this country. But I guarantee you, and I say this not because I have any insight, I say this because God's Word says so, it will not last. It will not last. It has already begun. If you watch the news even once a week, you already know that we've already begun that slow descent into persecution in our country. And as this world increasingly rebels against God and against His Son Jesus Christ, guess what? If they hate Him, who else are they going to hate? They're going to hate those who follow Him, who love Him. So hear this, guys. Whenever we suffer for doing what is right, and we don't deserve it, remember that God promises to bless us. Now, here, today, and in eternity, He is going to bless us. We are not cursed by God. We are blessed by God. So when it is hard to endure unjust suffering, be confident. As Jesus said, rejoice. Because God is going to bless you because of it. Amen? But Peter gives us a second thing here that we need to do. If he continues right there at the end of verse 14, back in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So what's the second thing here, guys, that we are to do when we are enduring unjust suffering? He says, do not be afraid, right? Do not be afraid. When we are suffering and people are saying evil things about us, we tend to get pretty uptight, yes? Right? Does anybody here really love it when that happens? Anyone? No. We all get really, really uptight when those things happen. We do. We get fixated sometimes just on fearing the person who is committed to hurting us. We're afraid of them. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I know when I get in situations like, man, my heart is going bam, 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 and I start sweating profusely and my voice starts locking up. I can hardly talk. Am I the only person? You know, I mean, that some of us, that's what happens. But Peter says here that if you are suffering and you don't deserve it, you have no reason whatsoever to be afraid of the person who's after you. None. Did you hear that? You have nothing to fear. Nothing. Trust me, that is way better than Winston Churchill's quote. You know, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. No. God says you have nothing to fear. Now, that does not mean that the evil done to us is not a big deal. We're not minimizing the suffering here and how hard it is. It doesn't mean that the evil words that have been spoken against you don't hurt. They do. It doesn't mean that someone won't even potentially hurt us physically or maybe even take our life for our faith. It doesn't mean that we may not lose a ton of money because someone steals it from us. It simply means that the person who is doing evil toward us, the person who is hurting us, is not the one that we ultimately need to worry about. In fact, you might have noticed that what Peter says here at the end of verse 14, it's a quote from the Old Testament. Some of your translations might have that in italics or all caps or something of that sort. It's Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 12 and 13, to be specific, that Peter is quoting. And I want to point that out to you because of the event that Isaiah 8 revolves around. You see, in Isaiah, the Assyrians were threatening to attack Judah. Israel at this point had split into two kingdoms. It was the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And they were threatening to attack Judah and Ahaz, who was the king of Judah at the time. And the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel and the king of Syria all came to Ahaz and they said, hey, buddy, let's pool our resources here. Let's have an alliance so that we can repel these Assyrians who were absolutely ruthless. And maybe this way we can fight them off. But King Ahaz didn't want to do that. He didn't want to be part of that alliance. And when he refused, poor guy, Israel and Syria decides to attack Ahaz. And it's like, darned if you do and darned if you don't, you know? And so now he's got basically coming from every direction. And so out of fear, Ahaz approaches the Assyrians who were threatening to attack him, and he actually entered into an alliance with the enemy. Ahaz, as a result of his fear, you see, was driven to conspire with the enemy. And in the book of Isaiah, God decides to have a talk with Ahaz. Well, actually, through Isaiah the prophet. And basically, he said to Ahaz, hey, buddy, look, you're looking at this all wrong here. You're afraid of the wrong things. You're afraid of external circumstances. All you have to worry about, Ahaz, is that you are in a right relationship with me. That's all you have to worry about. Don't find your confidence in alliances with these other people. You make sure that you stay in that right relationship with me, and I will take care of you. Stop worrying about the other armies. Stop worrying about, you know, the other nations. And then God says to him in verse 12 of Isaiah 8, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all this that the people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. And that's our quote right there from 1 Peter. Verse 13, he continues, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. You see, Peter took the wording of this verse and he brought it straight to his readers and ultimately to you and me, didn't he? Don't worry about those who have set themselves up as your enemies. Don't dread those who want to make you quake in fear. Ultimately, everyone's going to stand before God. And if you are in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, His Son, then you have nothing to worry about. Nothing. Your enemy, that probably doesn't even know Jesus, faces the possibility of an eternity in hell with a just retribution from God for making you suffer unjustly. That's the one to fear. That's what God was telling Ahaz. And that's what Peter's telling us. Jesus put it this way. Jesus talked about this as well. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Or on the positive side of that equation, Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Doesn't it say that? We who belong to God through the blood of Jesus Christ have no reason to fear. None. That's why Peter can say so dogmatically here, do not be afraid of them. Do not tremble. Don't get discouraged. Don't be afraid. But Peter then gives us a third thing that we are to do as he picks up there in verse 15. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So what's the third thing that we're to do here when we're enduring unjust suffering? In my heart, I am to honor Christ as Lord. Literally, that's what verse 15 is saying. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And that right there is again a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 8 that we just read. Right? Verse 13 of Isaiah 8 says, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. See, here God is telling Ahaz that he should honor the Lord as holy in his heart and let God be the thing that Ahaz fears, not all those other armies. It's the same wording that Peter has here when he quotes it in verse 15, but with one small change. One small change. The Lord of hosts, mentioned in Isaiah 8, Peter changes it to Christ the Lord in our verse. I love that. Peter is saying that the same God that Ahaz was to fear in the Old Testament is actually Jesus Christ in the New Testament. When you are suffering, guys, for doing what's right, when you are suffering because you are doing what God has called you to do, Peter says, focus your heart on honoring Christ. Set your eyes on Him. If you cannot create a right relationship with your enemies, we can absolutely, certainly make sure that we have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, can't we? We absolutely can. And one benefit, if you will, of persecution and trials and opposition is, and I'm sure you've noticed this, is that it gets us to our knees in a hurry, does it not? It absolutely does. And I believe it causes us to search our hearts. It causes us to examine ourselves, to confess our sins, to fast, to pray, to seek hard after God. And to that end, all of our trials, whether it's Israeli, Syrian, and Assyrian armies that are bent on your destruction, or an individual who is persecuting you and treating you horribly, from God's perspective, trials are good. They are good. They cause us to check our relationship with God. They cause us to honor Christ in our hearts. They cause us to fear God and not fear men. And for all of that, we can truly and honestly be grateful. That's a perspective we need to have in the middle of our trials. I mean, we may not deserve it when people hurt us and say evil things about us, but God says that He will use it. He absolutely says that He will use it for our good, and He will use it for huge steps of spiritual growth in our lives in those tough times. The author of Hebrews, I think, sums it up really well this way. Hebrews 13:6. So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" Come on, you got to love a verse like that. If you belong to Jesus Christ, that's the kind of promises we need, guys. If this world, if our world here in this country is now beginning to slide into persecution, and there may be very real opportunities in the future where you and I are going to be called to either deny Christ and go on our merry way, or stick to Him and admit Him and confess Him before men and maybe even lose our heads, we need promises like this. We need promises like this. You know, later in the book of Isaiah, chapter 37, actually, you know, the Assyrians, they came back to attack Judah. By this time, Hezekiah was king, not Ahaz. This was a different guy. And Hezekiah, you know, he didn't go to other countries for treaties and for security. You know where he went? He went to God. That's right. He went to God. He literally got on his face, prostrate before God in the temple, out of incredible neediness, calling out to God for God to save the nation that was under attack. You know what happened? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 happened, guys. That's what happened. Read verse 12 with me again, would you? "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36 says that an angel of the Lord went out into the Assyrian camp that night, and with no assistance, no help, no fretting necessary from Judah or Hezekiah, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And the next morning, the Jews got up, right, to take a look around. And they were still surrounded on all sides by Assyrians, except that they were all dead. All of them. Guys, who should we fear? The armies and the enemies that are coming against us, or the God who can wipe out 185,000 people in a single night while they're sleeping and justly send them to an eternity in hell when He does it? Who should we fear? Someone who can kill our bodies, throw us in jail, treat us horribly, or someone who can condemn our souls to hell forever? Guys, when we endure unjust suffering, Set your heart to honoring Christ. That's what Peter is saying here. Honor Him as holy in your life. That means He is the one you fear. Not just this slavish fear, oh my gosh, He's sending me to hell. We're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. But there is an awesome fear of the God that we deal with who has this power. And that's where our focus should be. Your relationship with that God is the only thing you need to be worrying about. Next, Peter gives us a fourth thing that we need to do. He continues there in verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. How many of you have heard this verse before? Most of us? So what's the third thing that we're to do, guys, when we are enduring unjust suffering? We're to use the opportunity to witness. Again, I told you, these things all fly in the face of what we think we would normally do, right? In these circumstances. This is one of those famous verses that everybody quotes to encourage us to make sure that we can accurately explain the truth of our faith to other people when they ask us. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. It is good. We absolutely should know what we believe, and we should know why we believe it. But in context, that is not what this part of verse 15 is talking about. Based on what Peter is saying here, it means that we need to be able to explain to people why we are blessing our enemies. That's what he's saying. You need to be able to give a reason for that. We need to be able to explain why we're doing good to people who hate our guts, who are treating us so badly. It's not because we're wimps and we're just looking for the path of least resistance. It's not because we're, you know, vegan, herbal, tree-drinking hippies or something like that, okay? It's not because we're card-carrying pacifists. It's because we are Christians. It is because we are followers of Jesus Christ. We bless our enemies just as God blessed us when we were His enemies. We are simply giving to others what we're getting from God in hopes that they might also come to Jesus Christ. This means that when Christians are enduring unjust suffering, we don't miss the opportunity to bless our enemies, guys. Because we know that God will use those times of conflict to bring many people to it, to open their eyes. This whole thing reminds me kind of like, you know, I don't know what it was like at your school, but, you know, I remember the fights out at the bike rack in junior high school, you know? And somehow or another, everyone knew that there was going to be a fight at the bike rack after school. And after school, everyone was at the bike rack. Why? They want to watch the fight, man. And this is kind of the same sort of thing. This is what people do when they see that we are oppressed by our enemies. When they see that we respond by blessing them instead of fighting them or cursing them, everyone's going to be listening to what we have to say about Jesus Christ at that point. And that's what Peter is saying we should also be thinking about in the midst of suffering. But finally, he gives us a fifth thing here. A fifth thing that we need to do. He continues in verse 15. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. What's the final thing that we're to do here, guys, when we are enduring unjust suffering? We're to keep a good conscience. Part of which means that we are to speak to and of our enemies with gentleness and kindness and respect. Again, I know that this flies in the face of everything we feel inside when we are attacked. But Peter says that when you're talking about your enemies, make sure you talk about them with gentleness and respect. You treat them that way. You don't call them jerks. You don't call them morons. You don't call them idiots. You don't rip into them. Peter says, don't go there. Don't do that. Resist the temptation to raise your voice, to insult your enemy, to hurt them in any way. Remember, who do we actually stand before and answer to, guys? God. That's right, God. So as you stand before God, strive to keep your conscience clear, Peter says, so that you have nothing to be ashamed of when you stand before Him. Now, I readily admit that this right here is really, really, really hard. It is the easiest thing in the world to just let those nasty comments just slip right through your lips. Sometimes it's like an actual fight to not do it. It's easy to say hurtful things and snide remarks and unhelpful words. It's natural to point out other people's faults and their wrongs and how right that we are. But as followers of Jesus Christ, as redeemed, blood-bought, forgiven children of God, we are not being called to do what's natural. We're not being called to do what comes easy. We're not being called to do what gratifies our flesh. We are called to follow Jesus. Follow in His footsteps. And what happens when our enemy continues to say rotten things about us, and instead of fighting back, we bless them, just as Jesus did with His enemies? What happens? Over time, it becomes clear to all who can see that our enemy has the problem, not us. That's what Peter means when he says that we silence the foolishness of ignorant people. And in the process, Jesus is made famous. Jesus is made famous through the way that we handle conflict. Everyone will be able to see that there's a difference in us. It's not just us going around, "We're Christians." "Yes, I am." You won't even have to say it, because they will see Jesus in you. They'll be able to see that we're not doing what comes natural or what comes easy. In other words, they'll see your Savior in you. And that really is the goal here, guys. That really is the goal here. To exhibit the changes that Jesus has made in us. That's why Peter says that what he does there, that is his final point in verse 17. Look at what he says there. "For it is better, if God will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." See, Peter's reminding us here that enduring suffering for what is right is very different than enduring suffering when we are wrong. I know that might sound like a, well, duh, sort of moment, but it's an important point to make. You see, sometimes as Christians, we like to proclaim that any resistance to us at all is persecution. "I'm being persecuted. I'm being oppressed," you know, and we're running around saying these things, and that the way that we are all treated is always unjust suffering. Well, Peter is saying here that's not necessarily always the case. Not all suffering is the same. Suffering for doing what is wrong is very different than suffering for doing what is right. Now, it is true, all suffering is not fun. Any suffering is never fun. Nobody's looking forward to it. I mean, if two men go to jail, okay, and one of them is going to jail because he's a Christian, and another one's going to jail because he murdered someone, both of them are going to suffer equally. They're both getting thrown into jail. But the potential outcome, the eternal outcome of their lives, is radically different. Totally different. And while suffering, all suffering is hard, not all suffering is the same. In other words, when we are suffering, we need to closely examine our hearts, guys. We need to look inside. We need to look at our hearts, our actions, our motives, our attitude. And we need to compare them, not to our own understanding of them or what we think they should be or how other people feel about it. We need to compare them to our one and only role model, Jesus Christ. He's the standard. You see, if we suffer as a result of our faith, with a clean conscience before God, then we are blessed. And we have absolutely no reason to be afraid. And we are, at that very moment, we are honoring the Lord in our hearts. And in the process, we're making Jesus famous. We're lifting His name up. But if we are suffering because we are being a goofball in Christian clothing, because we're doing things that we shouldn't be doing, or saying things that we shouldn't be saying, or doing things that Jesus would have never done, if we're suffering because in the guise of Christianity we're actually bringing a reproach to the name of Jesus Christ, that is not the suffering that Peter's talking about here. If we're suffering as a result of our own bad conscience, none of what we have talked about tonight applies to us. Not all that is called Christian suffering and persecution is, you see. Sometimes it's just the natural result of us not following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And at that point, well, we get what we get. We get the results of our sin, right? We reap what we sow at that point. And so Peter calls upon us here as he closes this passage to really kind of examine ourselves. Examine ourselves when we find ourselves in a place where we are suffering. Guys, enduring undeserved suffering for what is good, very, very, very different than suffering for what is wrong. So, love your enemies. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Love your enemies. God will use it to help people understand the gospel when they see it lived out in your life. You know what? You might even be surprised. What may seem to you like the most horrible, horrific, terrible circumstance of your life that you've ever had to go through may actually turn out to be used by God in a way that you never expected. You may see people come into the kingdom of God that never would have otherwise. Guys, we only have one person to fear, and it is the one who loves us unconditionally. It is the one to whom we belong if we are believers in Jesus Christ. Let's focus on Him in the midst of that suffering. Not the suffering itself. Not the circumstance or the hardship of it. Amen? Would you all pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for Your Word. And thank You for using it this evening. I pray, Lord, that You would take it and adapt it, adjust it, apply it to each one of our lives. All of us are in different places. Lord, maybe there's probably someone here tonight, I suspect, who is in the middle of the very thing that we're talking about right now. Maybe for some of the rest of us, this is more theoretical at this point than an actual thing happening to us. But Father, wherever we're at, I ask that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would take this section of Scripture and You would change our perspective, so that we might see things as You see them. So that we might see suffering through Your eyes. And Father, I pray for us as a body of believers that You would make us strong in our faith. Father, we know hardship is coming. We know, because of what Your Word says, that persecution for our faith is actually the norm, not the exception, that we have enjoyed in this country for so long. So, Father, I'm asking that You would make us all strong in our faith so that when it is tested, that we will stand firm. And not only stand firm, Father, but that we would respond in the same way You responded, Jesus, when You were brought on trial on false charges and lied about and cursed and hit and whipped and ultimately murdered for us. May we also respond with gentleness and kindness, with an eye towards the salvation of others. May we not consider ourselves, may we consider others instead. Jesus, help us to follow in Your footsteps. Help us to follow hard after You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.